our sermon last week, we talked about the merciful on Sunday morning. And I wanted to take some time this evening and talk about God's mercy, because we'd already kind of laid the foundation of mercy. And so let's all turn our Bibles open to the 103rd Psalm, because in Psalms 103, we have a description of God's mercy that I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this evening and expound and elaborate on, because I think it's very comforting. I think it's comforting, as I said last week in the sermon, when somebody does something to us that hurts us or makes us angry, and yet when they come to us, we are kind and we are compassionate and merciful and understanding. It's just such a breath of fresh air, and it's such a wonderful thing to see. It's so encouraging to see Christians who are actually fulfilling Jesus' commands. And so we want to take a look at some of the things said about God here. So let's start in 103rd Psalm, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. We find ourselves having to go to God day after day after day in very compromising positions. We find ourselves having made wonderful commitments to God and then having to come back to him later and say, Lord, I'm really sorry. I thought that I was ready. I thought that I could handle this, or I thought that I had reached a level of spirituality where this problem was resolved. But here I am again. I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. And you can't hide anything from God. He knows everything that's in our hearts. He knows what's there. He knows how weak we are. He knows our struggles. He knows the promises that we make to ourselves that we can't keep. He knows the commitments we make to ourselves that we don't always reach. And sometimes we just reach a point in our relationship with God where we're embarrassed. We feel like Adam in the garden, where we just want to hide. We just feel like, how can God continue to love me? How can God continue to respect me when I can't even respect myself? I see these things. I know I should be able to do them, but I'm still unable to perform them. And passages like this at a time like that are just so comforting, because as I said a moment ago, when I hurt my wife and I have to go to her and apologize to her, and she shows graciousness and mercy and compassion and understanding and forgiveness, it's just such a breath air, because you don't really deserve it. It's just something that is given to us. It's a wonderful gift, and it's a wonderful gift that we should be sharing. And that's part of the concept behind the sermon this evening, is not only is this given so that we can be comforted, but so that we can pass that on to other people. Because as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who show mercy, for they will receive mercy. And the manner that we show mercy will be how God will show us some mercy. So you notice that mercy is mentioned a couple of times in this verse. And so if you could imagine the next slide with these words underlined, we'll go back through and look at them again. It says in in verse 11, as the heavens are high above the earth. Of course, science tells us that we can't even grasp how far they are. We can't even grasp how far it is to the first star. We talk about light years, and how far light can travel in a year. And the first star is just so far away. But that is not the furthest away. The heavens are very, very high. And so as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Now, does God exaggerate? Is God prone to exaggerate? Is he prone to offer more? I think that, if anything, this verse is an understatement. That God's mercy is so great Now, let's go back and let's talk about mercy just for a moment. We talked about this term last week, and it comes from a Greek word which has the idea of the word passion. Strong, passionate feelings of tender mercy. It's come into our language with empathy and sympathy and compassion. Compassion, empathy, and sympathy are all based on the same idea of someone who cares. Someone who can care. Someone who can get into, empathize with us. Actually get into my heart. I know how you feel. I've been where you are. And the golden rule kicks in. All that you would have others do unto you, you should do unto them. And so when I find myself in a position to show mercy, it's a wonderful opportunity to give somebody what I know that I would like to have in similar circumstances, and which Jesus promises in the Sermon on the Mount, I will always have from God if I manifest that to my fellow man. So when it says here that God's mercy is higher than the heavens, or as high as the heavens are above the earth, it's saying he feels sorry for us. There is pity. There is compassion. There is understanding. There is empathy. As Jesus, it says in the book of Hebrews, that he was tempted in all points like as we, therefore he has compassion. He can have compassion. He understands. And so when I come to God every morning with my poverty of spirit and my mourning attitude, as I go back through the previous day and I think about the things that were done or not done, should have been done, and throw myself at God's mercy, I can see from verse 11, his feelings are feelings of pity, feelings of compassion, feelings of understanding, feelings of verse 13, as a father pities his children. God understands. He put this natural affection into us. We all understand, unless we don't have any natural affection. I don't think there's anybody here like that. But most of us have affection. And we understand how a father feels toward his children. Or if you're a mother, it would work the same with a mother. As a father or as a mother feels toward their children, so in exactly the same way, the Lord pities those who fear him. So the relationship between the servant and the master here is a relationship of pity and mercy and compassion and forgiveness, and removing our transgressions. So as we look at the scriptures, and we think about our relationship with God, and we think about the weaknesses that we continue to show, I would love to have a relationship with God where it was just like this. The trajectory was just onward and upward and upward and upward and upward. But as the scriptures teach, We're not going to be that way. We are human. We have weaknesses. We have sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if we minimize them in order to feel good about ourselves, then we run into the problem of telling lies, lying to ourselves, lying to God, or actually making God a liar, is how John puts it in 1 John chapter 1. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 3. And I want to look at an example of a mother with her child. And of course, we all know this story. This is the story of Solomon's manifesting his wisdom with these two harlots. These two harlots have come in, and one of them has a dead child, but they're both fighting over the living child, and they've come to him, and they're both arguing about whose child it is. And so Solomon asks that a sword be brought. And so we pick up in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 23, where it says... And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is dead. The other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. Now, don't you find it interesting that the woman whose son it really was, she had pity and compassion, but the other one didn't care. The other one had apathy. There was no care or concern at all for her. So he's able to see very quickly. So verse 26, then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, give the living child and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." Now, isn't it incredible that someone could make a statement like that? And yet, there are many people in the world today who have this attitude, but not when it comes to your children. This is Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, if you have a son and he asks you for a fish, would you give him a serpent? If he asks you for an egg, would you give him a stone? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who fear him? And of course, the fearing is critical, but still, the point is that the relationship between God and his children is identical, except intensified. I think God has more love for us than we have for our children, because in spite of the fact, as Jesus points out, you then being evil, we tend to be selfish sometimes. We don't always know what the best thing to do, and so sometimes we make mistakes, but God never makes mistakes. The other one that I wanted to look at is in Luke chapter 15, and that's the prodigal son. And, of course, the difference between the brother who didn't care and the father who had compassion. And so in Luke chapter 15, we turn to verse 17, and we find there that when the son finally comes to himself, I mean, the guy's a wretch. I mean, there's no doubt about it. He's taken all of his father's inheritance. He's gone to a foreign land. He's squandered it all with harlots, with prodigal living, which means prostitution and alcohol and gambling and all of the things that you can imagine, all of the corruption and ungodliness. So this father worked his whole life and built up this wonderful estate, and the brother squanders it like that. And there's certainly a reason for shame, and there is certainly a reason to wonder, will the father take him back? But look at verse 17. When he came to himself, this is what lust does. Lust and desire and evil makes us out of our minds. It makes us do things that are insane. And then finally, when we hit rock bottom, we see, boy, was I foolish. So when he came to himself, he said, "How many men of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" So he's got it. He understands now. Now, the question is, can the father forgive? Can the brother forgive? Well, verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. And whatever speech he had laid out, whatever arguments he was going to try to convince his father to take him back, he didn't even have to use them. His father saw him, had compassion. There's that word compassion again. The feeling of powerful emotion at the plight of another and the ability to do something about it and just feeling compelled to do it. And this is the same compassion that the father has toward us. And so this father sees his son, falls on his neck, kisses him, and then the son starts into his speech. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." True, true, true. And I think sometimes when we pray to God, we should pray like this. But we understand that the father, verse 22, it's just very clear. The father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. I mean, the father wants his son to be comforted. The father wants his son to understand just how he feels. And I don't think this is manufactured. I think this father threw a party for this ungodly wretch because he was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. And every time you and I repent and come back to God. Remember what Jesus said in the other two parables? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who don't need any repentance. And so God's mercy is higher than the heavens. And he is a father who pities and has compassion on his children. And so as we look at this, it's designed, I believe it's designed to comfort us. I believe it's designed to give us assurance. It's designed to teach us the truth that you cannot expend the mercy of God. Yes, he knows us better. Yes, he knows every weakness that we have. He knows that we are unworthy. He knows, like Jesus said, when you've done everything you should do, you should still say, we are unprofitable servants, we've only done our duty. But in spite of that, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, those who love him, those who are devoted to him. So when we think about God and we think about his attitude toward us, we need to get rid of the idea that maybe God's apathetic, or that maybe God is so irritated at me now. I mean, this prodigal son, he is the perfect example of what most of us have done. We have squandered so many of the gifts that God has given to us. And we have missed out on opportunities that can never come again. And we look back on our life and we find this and this and this. And sometimes we just feel such a great sense of shame. And we feel just like this man in verse 21. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I felt that way. I'm sure you have felt that way. And yet, here's God. God is even further, because Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more your heavenly Father? And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's mercy is greater than this father's mercy. And so God feels this way in verse 24. My son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. So as we look at Psalms 103, and we think about as a father pities his children, as we consider the woman who was the mother of the child and the woman who wasn't, we see the apathy, we see the sympathy and the empathy. We see this also with this father here. Now, the brother has an entirely different attitude, an attitude that sometimes I fear that we fail, God may feel toward us, where, verse 28, he was angry. He would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Show some mercy. Show some compassion. Show some empathy. So he answered and said to his father, behold, these many years I have been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. He doesn't have any compassion. He doesn't have any sympathy or empathy. He cannot comprehend why his brother did what he did. Because he can't put himself in his shoes, he can't find it in his heart to forgive him. He can't find it in his heart to feel any pity or compassion or mercy at all. He's not going to budge. And this is the struggle. I think this is a struggle we all have sometimes. Not so much in our relationship with God, but in our relationship in our families, in our relationship with people. And again, the more you love them, I think that's why the father-son relationship, mother-son relationship is what is used here, because that's probably one of the deepest bonds that we have. And so the father has the right attitude, but the brother doesn't. And so I know that God has the right attitude, but what about me? What about my attitude toward my brethren? You know, the 70 times 7 that Jesus talks about, when Peter says, how often should my brother sin against me? How much compassion, how much sympathy, how high does it have to go? Is 7 times enough? And Jesus says, no, let's multiply that by 70. In other words, he's saying, let's not limit it. Let's just make it unlimited. Now, there's a couple of examples that I wanted to look at. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 4, and it's with Cain. Now, before Cain's murder, we know in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain was of the evil one. That his decision to worship God in the manner that he chose made him a son of Satan. It wasn't the murder. John makes it very clear that it was not the murder that led to God's judgment that Cain was of the wicked one. It says he was of the wicked one and murdered his brother, but why did he murder his brother, John said? Because his works were evil. The problem was in the works. And so when God tells Cain and Abel what to do, and Cain doesn't bring what God asked him to do, he's already gone in the wrong way. When it talks about the way of Cain in Jude 11, it's not talking about the murder of his brother. It's talking about false worship here. It's talking about Cain, who by faith offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Abel. And I know that sometimes our sympathy and compassion toward those people who are following Cain may not be as much as it ought to be. Maybe we don't have the sympathy, the empathy, the compassion, the pity that we ought to have for these things. But let's look at the events here. Let's start in verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Not because he didn't have some sympathy for him, not because he didn't have compassion for him, but because Cain had failed. You can't give the same outcome with two different, one's a failure and one's a success. If you're going to help people to grow, you have to show the people that they failed. So he didn't respect Cain, he didn't respect his offering, and Cain becomes angry. So there's no repentance here yet, there's no fear here yet. But verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" In other words, you expected praise, but you received rejection. Why did that happen? Think about this. Let's go back and let's examine the facts here. Why do you think you're angry right now? And why do you think that your expectations of praise and honor have led to nothing and your countenance has fallen? And then he says in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? He's not angry. God's not angry with Cain. Cain's angry with God, but God is reasoning with him like a son. He is reasoning him with mercy and compassion, giving Cain the opportunity. Look what he says. If you do well, will you not be accepted? You could fix this right now, Cain. All you have to do is go back out and do what I asked you to do. If you do what I asked you to do, you'll get the same praise, and we'll be back on the same level. I just need you to repent. I just need you to rethink and reconsider, change your mind and change your actions, and then we'll be back on equal footing. Here is a compassionate God dealing with a sinner. He doesn't clap him in irons. He doesn't kill him. He doesn't destroy him. He doesn't antagonize him. He doesn't reject him out of hand. He simply says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In other words, God is pleading with Cain, don't go in the direction that you're going in. Don't go this way, Cain. There's compassion here. This is not like that woman that said to Solomon, cut him in half and give half to her and half to me. This is not the brother who said, this your son who devoured with harlots, and I'm not going to have any relationship with him. This is God who, as the heavens are higher than the earth. And so even in the midst of this sin, God is still doing everything he can, not to entrap him, not to destroy him, not to kill him, not to punish him, but to get him to repent. And of course, that's the whole nature of the gospel. The whole nature of the gospel is giving sinners the opportunity to repent. It's not a judgment, it's grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we see that here. This is an example of the heavens being higher than the earth and the mercy that God had toward Cain. And so when we read the story, when we read the account, we need to understand something. This is an account of mercy. This is an account of grace. This is an account of God giving Cain the first, the second, the third opportunity. And then he gives him a fourth opportunity. And this is the saddest part of the story, because Jesus tells us that Abel was the first prophet. You remember when he was talking to the Jews and he said to the Jews, all of the blood of all of the prophets who have ever lived from the foundation of the world are going to be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished before the temple. So Abel was a prophet. He was preaching by inspiration here. So when it says in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, this was Cain being given another opportunity to get his life right. This was Cain being given another opportunity to repent. But instead, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. And of course, at that point, God can't go any further. And so Cain leaves the presence of God, and we'll just have to wait for the judgment day to find out what happens next. But here we have the forbearance and the mercy and the compassion of God revealed. The next story or event that I wanted to look at is in the book of Jonah. Let's turn over to Jonah chapter 4. I just read this story again this week in my daily Bible reading. I'm a little bit behind right now, I guess a couple weeks behind. But in the book of Jonah, that last story, I mean, we really remember Jonah. I have an article I wrote years ago called Jonah and the Plant. Because Jonah and the Plant is a whole lot more enlightening than Jonah and the Fish. So let's turn to the book of Jonah. And let's take a look at that last chapter, because what you see here is a temper tantrum little baby who really needs to be slapped. And yet, here's God just reasoning with him and showing him a compassion that is probably more than we would do even with our own children. So let's start in chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now, when we did the class on this a few years ago, we made the comparison between what Jonah wanted when he was in the fish and what Jonah wanted for Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he did not want God to show them compassion. Because he was successful in his preaching, now he's angry. He did not want them to repent. He did not want God to forgive them. And he tells God right here, the whole reason I ran away is because I knew you're a merciful God and I didn't want you to show mercy to these people. So what a terrible attitude he has here. Let's just keep reading the first few verses. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, saying, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now let that sink in for a minute. Think about what he's saying here. In the fish, when he's under the water, when he's about to die, and he pleads with God, he is so thankful in chapter 2, and you read the psalm of praise that he writes about it. But now, he is so angry at God's mercy to the Ninevites, he's just like that brother. He's just exactly like that brother. He's just like that harlot who said to Solomon, "Cut the kid in half. I don't care about the kid. And I don't want her to have him." In other words, her attitude was a terrible attitude. And the brother's attitude was a terrible attitude. And now here is Jonah manifesting the same attitude. He's angry. Why is he angry? Well, let's read the very last verse of chapter 3 to really get a picture of why he's angry. It says in verse 10, "God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Now, how would you feel about that? Would that make you angry? What kind of a convoluted mind would be sent to Nineveh to preach in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown, successfully get the people to repent, and see God relent of the disaster, and then get angry? So angry that you say, please just kill me. I'm so mad. I'm so irritated. I'm so frustrated at what I've just done, that I've gotten you to forgive Nineveh, that I wish you'd just kill me. Now, this man has some serious mental and emotional problems here. He is not manifesting any compassion, any pity. He's received mercy from God, but he's not willing to show any. Now, what's God going to do then? Well, look at verse 4. It says, the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? In other words, God, as the heavens are higher than the earth, God's not angry with Jonah. Now, I'm sure he's frustrated with him. This is a terrible attitude. This is not a Christian attitude. It's not a Jewish attitude. It's not a human attitude. No one should feel good at the plight of another. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 5. So Jonah went out from the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery, because it's hot. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So Jonah's happy now. He got a plant. He's just really happy. But in the morning, as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, which was blowing over the desert, just bringing this boiling hot wind, just this drying out wind. And it happened when the sun arose that vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. I mean, look at the way they're talking, the way God is allowing Jonah to talk to him. And yet, what does God feel? Pity. What does he feel? Compassion. He's not like that harlot. He's not like that brother. In this particular case, what does he want? Now he gives him the instructions in verse 10. The Lord said, you have had pity on a plant for which you have never labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Your attitude toward the plant is a good attitude. But think about it, Jonah. Think about what you're doing here. This plant's been in existence for a day, and you didn't have anything to do with it. And then he makes the application. Should I not pity Nineveh? Now there's that word pity again. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Now, I've wrestled with this for years, and I think what he's saying is there's 120,000 people who have not reached the age of accountability. There's 120,000 children. There's 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left hand. They would be caught up in this destruction. They don't deserve to be destroyed. Jonah, why can't I feel pity toward those and toward the livestock? Why should the livestock have to suffer as a result of these people being destroyed? It's better for them to repent. But the point that I'm making in going to Jonah here is God's attitude toward him. He doesn't manifest any frustration, any irritation. He doesn't strike him dead. He doesn't treat him in a very bad way. Cain and Jonah are two very clear examples of how the heavens are higher than the earth, and how the Lord the Lord pities and shows mercy and compassion on his people. So here's Jonah manifesting a despicable attitude. And instead of God being angry or God striking him dead like he asks for, God tries to teach him and train him and help him. And of course, we don't know what happens next. I don't know what the outcome of this is, because the book ends at that point. Now, the last one that I wanted to look at is Saul of Tarsus in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, the chief of sinners. And we see this man who did terrible things to the church and to Jesus. It was his goal to eradicate the name of Jesus and the church of Christ from the earth. That was his goal. He wanted to destroy the church. And so when Jesus appeared to him on the way to Damascus, it wasn't to punish. It was to show mercy and to offer grace. So let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 12. I thank Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That's a Greek word, hubris, by the way, which is a word that just means he is so... it's that brother. He's that brother who can't have any compassion on anyone else. I'm it. He's this Pharisee in Luke 18. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm on the top. I'm the cream of the crop. I'm on my way to becoming the next Gamaliel. I was a blasphemer in my cursings of Jesus. I was a persecutor, and I was insolent. I was rude and arrogant and obnoxious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I really didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. If I had believed Jesus was the Christ, I wouldn't have acted like that. So when he found out Jesus was the Christ, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul says, I'm worse than Cain. I'm worse than Jonah. I'm the chief. Verse 16, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Jesus wants it clearly understood. Anything we do before we obey the gospel, Paul, anything that we've done, like Cain, when we knew positive commands, but we didn't quite fulfill them. Everything that we've done, like Jonah, where we have become rude and obnoxious and unmerciful. And yet, what's God doing through it all? He's showing mercy. He's feeling sorry. He's feeling pity. He's reasoning. He's trying to help. He's trying to work. So the next time we have to come before God with some shameful thing that we've done, let's remember what God did with Cain, what God did with Jonah, and what God did with Saul of Tarsus. And let's remember that as a father pities his children, let's not allow our shame to keep us from showing the true love and devotion that we have toward the Lord of heaven. And so this was the material that I put together for this evening. I just wanted to give us a little bit of an understanding of God's mercy for two reasons. Number one, to comfort us. Number two, so that we can go and show that to others. If God can give that to us, then we should be able to give it to others as well. And so as we now open up our songbooks to number 310, do we need the mercy of God this evening? Is there something that maybe because of a calloused attitude like Cain, or like that brother, or like that harlot who didn't have any mercy, maybe we see ourselves clearly right now and we understand that something needs to change. We need to make some serious changes in our life. And of course, the name of the song is, Why Keep Jesus Waiting? So if there's something that is holding you back, let's remove it. There's no reason not to remove it. God feels sorry for you. He pities you. He wants you to change. He wants you to get away from this. He wants to reason with you. He wants you to leave it alone. He wants you to do what that prodigal son did. And no matter what we've done, that can all be removed and that can all be resolved. And so if we can be of any help to you this evening, would you please let us know while we together stand and sing.